So we're in the letter, little letter of Philemon that I've entitled Paul's letter to Philemon and others, because it's not only to him, it's not to him exclusively, but to others also. And I have their sermon thoughts at yahoo.com. You want to send any thoughts, any questions, anything like that, you sure can during the week. I don't want to discourage any comments from the floor, but you'll need to raise your hand, and we do have Bryce has a mic, and then for the Zoom people, if they just want to speak up, we'll go from there. But I don't want to say but don't. I'm saying but I have a fire. I'm going to be a fire hose of stuff because I'm trying my best to cover verses 8 through 16 tonight. That's a tall order for me, and do it within the hour. So we have gone through the first seven verses of Philemon, and this has laid a foundation. Paul has laid a foundation of an appeal that we're going into tonight. Verse 8, he begins an appeal to Philemon, and it's based in the first seven verses. And I think they're very, very important. Fundamentally, Paul wants Philemon to make a decision, and it's based on who he is in Christ. And when I think about that, I didn't have to think very long. That's really what we're all called to do. We're called to live Christ-centered lives. Christ in us lives. And so that means my attitude, my actions, dealing with family members, Christian brothers and sisters, the government, my job, all that should reflect who I am in Christ. If we don't have that Christ-centeredness in us, then it means that all those things, our attitude, our actions, dealing with family members, dealing with Christian brothers and sisters, the government, my job, will all reflect who I am culturally and socially and what my personality is. And I think that's really where we have a great struggle. All of us have that struggle. And, you know, I confess it to you. If you don't, then you're great. But I think we all have that struggle of, you know, me, my personality, and what my culture around me and the society around me is drifting me. You know, I'm just going down this current, if I'm not careful, unless I consciously think of Christ in me and develop that change in my life. Another way of saying it is I'm living by the Spirit instead of living according to the flesh. That's how Paul often describes it. And so has said here, we have a life based and growing in the grace and peace of God. It's faith expressing itself in love because we're loved by God. And that forms the foundation for Philemon's decision, not just in this case with Onesimus, but should in his whole life. And I think this is what Paul is trying to do. This particular situation is an isolated event. It is a tough one for him, but he has to decide, what does it mean, Christ living in me? What's the normal Christian life? And how do I express it in this particular situation? And so tonight, and I'm not totally comfortable how I prepared this, but tonight we're going to dissect verses 8 through 16 so we can get an understanding of what he is saying. And I'd like to go ahead and begin. We're going to read it more than once, but I'd like to just read that in context, those verses right now, verses 8 through 16. He says, "Therefore, although I'm in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who has become my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place and helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me and even dearer to you both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So part of what I stated I wanted to do at the beginning, the first class, was share with you how I approach the scriptures here, how I studied the scriptures. And so I want to, first of all, say you don't have to be a scholar to understand the scriptures. You don't have to have a Bible degree to understand the scriptures. Almost any translation, you can take almost any translation and even some very poor translations, and you can find out everything you need for life and godliness. So I don't want you to take my approach or anyone else's approach and say, oh, it's so difficult, you can't understand the Bible unless you know biblical history. No, you just open up your Bible and you read it, and that is great. But if all we needed was a personal reading of the scriptures and nothing else, then there'd be no need for teachers, Bible classes, Bible studies, life talks. Why have any of those things if we don't need something else? And so I think God has given us these things so we can examine and study and share and ask questions and deal with different thoughts and have different discussions. And that's why we have our life talks and Bible studies and classes and teachers. So there's a place for going beyond a personal Bible study. I think Bible study, personal Bible study, is very, very important, but there's a place to go beyond that. And so when I think about people that I have listened to all my life, including people here, I have gained a great deal of encouragement and knowledge and help because someone else will bring out something on a subject that I've studied 1,000 times. That's an exaggeration. But it's like, wow, I never thought of it that way. All right. And that's what our Bible study is for. And so, as I said, one of my goals is to share a little bit about how I approach a Bible study. And I'm not teaching you a method. Greg Rigney went through several methods of Bible study back a quarter, two quarters ago or so. But just kind of share how I approach the scripture. It may or may not be beneficial to you. And so one of the things I have done in recent years is really examine the words. What do these words mean? And if you think about it, as we talk to one another, we make a whole lot of assumptions. We don't define every word someone says. All the words I've been saying, you're English speakers and you haven't even thought of the definitions. You just understand what is going on. But it's really common for us to misunderstand one another, isn't it? I mean, all the time. We constantly misunderstand one another. And the reason, one reason, there's a lot of reasons, but one reason is because a word can have many nuances. They can have slight differences. And depending on the context, they can mean slightly different things. And so I want to give you an example. I'm going to ask for two or three people to give me an answer to this real quickly. I'm going to say an English word that we use a lot, and it's a biblical word. And I want you to give me a simple definition. I don't need a paragraph. I need just a simple definition, okay? Ready? and two or three people, just raise your hand when the first thing that pops into your mind, fellowship. Not all at once. Fellowship. Mike? Togetherness. I'll just repeat. You don't have to pass around.
People with something in common.
I heard something in a Zoom, but did not understand it.
People with something in common.
Oh, there you go. Thank you. People with something in common. Very good. I was hoping someone would say that. Chad? Potluck. Yes, I was hoping someone would say that too. All right. Yes. Okay. So my point is, this is a word that is common that we have, that is a biblical word, and yet it could mean slightly different things. Like, for instance, it can mean visiting. We were fellowshipping in the foyer. All right. It just means you're visiting, right? We can say common goals. This group has common goals. They fellowship with one another. Eating together is often applied to that. William? Comradeship. Yes, a comradeship. You know, all these things. And a lot of times it depends on the context of the sentence. We were fellowshipping in the foyer. We are of the same fellowship. We went to a fellowship dinner. Okay, so you see, when you use that word fellowship, unless you're having some definition in it, you might misunderstand what is being said. So Paul wrote with a lot of nuanced words, a lot of words that could mean this, it could mean that. And so what I'm going to do tonight is I'm just going to take you verse by verse through nine verses, whatever it is. I can't count. And we're going to examine some of these words, and we're going to try and figure out what Paul is saying in this appeal to Philemon. Again, if you want a real simple answer, you can read the introduction to your to a study Bible, and you'll get a quick, easy answer, but we're going to dig into it a little bit deeper. All right, so let's look at this. Verse 8, he says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Now, when I do a Bible study, I look for keywords, and this is one of them, therefore. All right, every time I see a therefore, I learned this when I was a freshman in college and maybe before then. I really remembered in college, that word therefore is showing that he's moving to his main thought. So it just kind of gives me this flag that says, okay, now Paul is changing directions. He's making a statement here. And it's this marker that I begin to ask questions is like, okay, what is he about to say that's important? He's going to say something important. He's drawing a conclusion here. What did he previously say? That's the basis of what he is about to share. And so I looked this word up, and it's a very strong word for therefore. We say therefore, and that we might say then or therefore. But in the Greek language, there's several ways of saying this. And it is the strongest therefore there is in Greek. You can say, therefore, blah, blah, or you can say, therefore. And so Dana Mantley, which is the Greek grammar, says this is the strongest inferential conjunction. All right, it's just grammar way of saying it. But she said, this is the strongest way to say therefore. So he's really making a point. He's just not saying therefore, but he's really making a point here. So that made me think, okay, this is important. This is not only important, but it's important. It's really important here. And so this is a strong therefore. It means to look backwards in order to look forward. You have to look backwards. You have to know what I've just said in order to know what I'm going to say. And then you should pay close attention to what he has previously said. If you forget what he's previously said, you're really not going to understand what he's currently going to say, right? So to me, and you'll see this in my paraphrase, where I paraphrase it, expands on it. So I took this one word, and I'm saying Paul is making a strong statement here, and he's saying, remember what I said while I'm saying this. And so I try to incorporate that in my paraphrase, which we'll look at the end of the class. He's about to express some thoughts based on Philemon's, if we remember, his faith, his love, and how he has in the past refreshed the hearts of the saints. So he says, because I know about your faith, Philemon, because I know that you've expressed that faith and love, and how you have refreshed the hearts of the saints, because of that, this is what I want to share. So it's based in that. And then we see this word, I could be bold. I could be bold in order what say this. So most people are saying, well, he is saying he is bold, so he could use his apostolic authority here. Almost every commentator will say that. And so I read commentaries, but I don't parrot commentaries. I ask the question, is that really what he's saying? If you read a lot of commentaries, you'll find a commentary is commentarying on another commentary, which is commentarying on another commentary, all right? And so I have found years ago that, oh, that's what so-and-so said 50, 80, 90 years ago in their commentary, all right? So it's not like they're coming up with a bunch of new stuff. So I ask, the scholarship is great. But anyway, I ask, what is he saying here? Should I just say, well, those guys have degrees, man. They have doctorate degrees. And so I should just say, who am I to question what they say? And I want to encourage you to question what anyone says, even the Apostle Paul. I mean, they said they questioned Paul to see if what he, went to the scriptures to see if what he said was true. And so that's okay. And so you look at this word, and it means freedom to speak, or boldness, or courage, and it doesn't even imply authority. It's not an implication to authority. It just says I have this freedom, boldness to speak up. If we think Paul is saying, I have apostolic authority, but I'm not going to use it, that comes across to me as if he's pretending to appeal to Philemon. And if he doesn't do it, then the hammer's coming down. Don't you sometimes get that sense in Philemon that Paul's saying, I'm not going to use my apostolic authority, but hint, hint, you better do what I appeal or I will. And that's disingenuous to me. And a commentary I read, it said this, even though he claims not to use such power, the mere mentioning of such authority is in itself a striking power claim. In other words, he's saying, just saying that, just hinting that you're an apostle is enough to say, well, I really don't have a choice here. And when I read this, when I think about it, I'm thinking, Philemon, surely he had a choice. This isn't politics. Surely this is not church politics here. And so he goes on to say, but I could order you. Well, that sounds like a command there. And it does mean command, but the nuance of that word, and this is where we're saying like these nuances in the word, you have to take the context of what is being said here. It means what is fitting. This is how things should fit together. And so it's like laying out the parts exactly where they fit. And so Paul is saying, I know where the parts fit here. I could order it. I could do this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Sometimes this, what you ought to do has been translated befitting what is befitting, and it means come up to a particular standard. And so to me, when I was looking at the whole sentence, I had to concentrate on the whole sentence here and really think, what is he saying? Is he playing church politics here, or is he really going to give Philemon a choice? And I think the key word phrase is in Christ. And it's often overlooked. This word is overlooked. I didn't read this in any commentary. And so I think Paul is saying here that living in a Christ-centric life, that since Paul is, Paul could tell them what to do. I'm Christ-centered, Paul was saying. And so I know what the Christ application is in this situation. But I want you, Philemon, to exercise your relationship with Christ, and you need to learn what you need to do by thinking it through. I think that is what he's really saying here. He's saying, I could just speak out. I could tell you what to do. I could be blunt. I could say, here's how everything needs to do. And Christ, I know how to do that, but I want you to grow. I want you to know what to do. I want you to think out this situation of in Christ. What do I do in Christ here? Not in society, not in my culture, not in my personality, but in Christ. All right, verse 9. Yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. All right, he uses this word, yet I appeal. And there's one Greek word there, parakalo, okay? And it means to exhort. It could be translated that way, but it's one of those nuanced words. Again, it can mean encourage, comfort, console, beseech. It could even mean beg, all right? And so a translator looks at that word and he says, yet I prefer to appeal. Some will say I exhort. A few say I encourage. None say I beg you. But you know very well that if I beg you, that's different than exhorting you, right? But it's the same word. It depends on how you're reading this, how you're hearing what Paul is saying, what the context of this. If Paul is going to use his apostolic authority over Philemon, if he doesn't do what he thinks he ought to do, then exhort is a good word. But if he's saying, I really want you to do what is right, I want you to choose the right decision. And so I'm begging you. I'm beseeching you to make this decision. What's that? Yeah, beseeching is a little less than beg. So my beseech, I don't think there may be a few translations that say beseech. But we're going to see some emotion in this letter. And this is a strong emotional request. And the word, and we looked at this last week, I believe, literally means to call someone right beside you. Right beside you. You know, your arm in arm. And so Paul, the picture that I get in my mind, I say you should, but maybe you shouldn't. But in my mind, is these guys know each other and they're side by side. They're sitting close to one another. They're face to face. You know, what kind of conversation do you have with someone whose breath you can smell? You know, that's a closeness there. They're right beside each other in a figurative sense, of course, right here. Up close and personal, arm in arm. And he's just used that, the noun form of that. This is a verb, but the noun in verse 7 describing Philemon, this arm in arm relationship he has with Paul. And then he says, I want you to do this on the basis of love. And he begins this sentence with this word. You know, we in English would say, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. In the Greek, it says, on the basis of love, I prefer to appeal to you. And when you ever see that in the Greek language, it means he's making that's where the emphasis is. All right. The emphasis is not on the appeal. The emphasis is on the love. All right. And so he is emphasizing this. He's saying, I want you to make a decision based on love. That's where the focus should be. It's love-centric, not appeal-centric. See, Philemon can say, it's Paul. It's Paul. He's a good friend. He's an apostle. He knows what's best. And Paul would say, no, I don't want you to do it based on my appeal. I want you to do it based on my love. I am making an appeal, but I want your decision not be based on necessarily our friendship and my your respect for me, maybe, or whatever it is. I want you to make this decision love-focused, God-love-focused, not Paul-loved-focused. All right? So you get to see these neat little things that come up. The focus is God's love and not Paul love. And so he says, then Paul, and he seems to be pulling on Philemon's heartstrings a little here. I then Paul, an old man. Well, he was only in his 50s. He really wasn't that old. He might have felt old. I mean, he'd gone through a lot. I mean, think about all the things Paul had gone through. He'd been beat up literally and traveled all over. I mean, he was in a lot of ways worn out, so he could have felt old. But I think what he is saying here is at the same time period, there was a philosopher named Philo. And he said there's seven stages of age, of man's age. And he listed them, you know, the youngest age and so on. This is the second to oldest stage. The word that he used here is the same word Philo used for the second to oldest stage. It's not like you're almost dead. It's not at your own death's door, but it's like you're one step away. You're in the prime of your life. No, you're my age, kind of. You're right. Like there's another stage, all right. And I don't want to point. I'm not pointing at anybody here. I'm going to get myself in big trouble. But Paul isn't saying I'm that old, but he's saying I am. I am older. I've seen a lot. I have some maturity here. I'm not about to die, but I'm getting close. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe that's the way of saying it. And also where he is, he's in prison. So he's appealing as an older person, probably older than Philemon. And again, in chains. I'm appealing you from prison. Again, you get that emotion there, a little emotion. We're going to see this throughout this time.
It never would occur to me that Paul would use veil of threat, uses that apostolic authority, because I just don't see Paul
right
that way. The place in 1 Corinthians 16 says, about our brother Apostle, I strongly urged him to go to, but he was unwilling to do it. And so Paul doesn't command or,
right,
I can't see Paul giving the veil of threat,
right,
commanding.
So, yeah, let me repeat for Zoom, since we didn't get the mic to you. So William is saying that he didn't see Paul making a veiled threat, and a passage in First Corinthians 16, where he says, I strongly urge Apollos to, you know, go somewhere, but Apollos didn't want to go. So could he have, you know, put the pressure on Apollos? Exactly. It was acceptable for Paul in that instant not to go. But if you read a lot of writers, they hear the veiled threat. I'm sitting there going, yeah, I can see how they're saying that, but either he's pretending, you know, something here, that is not Paul. If Paul wanted to order, he would give an order, and he did at times. He said, hey, this is the Lord speaking here. And he was strong. Read Galatians. Wow, that's some real strong statements there. Even though you, William, are hearing it right, a lot of people read this and they go, "Oh, it sounds like Paul is kind of messing with him here." You know, not he's really going to use this. He said, "I'm not going to use my authority, but really I am." Anyway, good point. So 10. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. And this is the first mention of Onesimus. All right. Up to this point, Philemon doesn't even know what this is about. And it's beautiful. There's a beautiful tension in the Greek, because he places Onesimus' name right at the end of the sentence, not in the middle. Literally, he says this, I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my chains, Onesimus. Wow. He's built this up for what we call verses, for 10 verses. And then he comes here and says, now I'm going to appeal for you for my child who I birthed while in chains, Onesimus. So you can just feel that tension coming up, that wonderful climax as he mentions Onesimus' name here. And that term appeal brings us back to the one in verse 9 he just spoke of. I think that part where he says, I, Paul, no man, and in chains is kind of parenthesis. So he's coming back to that. And then he uses this word for, well, I have here, appeal for you. That's the literal there. Uses this word, get in my notes where I was supposed to be, for, the word for. All right, this is an interesting preposition. It's unusual for it to be used in with this word, appeal. And in my first Greek class, you learn your prepositions with a symbol, with different symbols. And the main symbol is a circle. All right, and that preposition means something. Then there's a line that goes into the circle, and that means a preposition. And one goes through the circle, and so on. Well, this particular word means the circle. All right, so you think peri, and it says a circle here. And so this word for it usually means encompassing everything. It's a circle. It's all about, all around this thing. And so I think he is pulling Onesimus in here, or Philemon into the circle of Onesimus, and he's saying, I'm asking for him, all right? I'm asking maybe on his behalf. Onesimus can't ask this. I'm asking it. That's maybe a better way of saying it. And how many times in our lives have we asked somebody to ask somebody something for us, all right? I can't do that. I just can't do that. Mom, can you please? And maybe, we don't know the circumstance, but maybe Onesimus had a situation here. We don't know if he actually ran away or I talked about that in the first lesson. We don't know all the details here. But I can see Onesimus saying, I want to go back, but I can't. What am I going to say? And Paul said, I'll speak for you. I'll do it for you. And that's what this word for me. I'm going to ask for you. And then he says, he has become my son. And the word literally means I've given birth. I've begotten him. Matthew chapter 1 is full of this. Abraham begot Isaac, who begot. All right. So that's the same word here. He gave birth. And he wanted Philemon. Paul wanted Philemon to know, look, this is how close I am to Onesimus. Birth pain close. Mothers can understand that better than dads, right? I'm birth pain close to this person. And then we have this word Onesimus, and there's a word play here. You'll never see it in the English. You only get it when you read other people who tell you what it means. And it means it was a common name. A lot of slaves were named Onesimus. A lot of times people would give names to people saying, I really hope they're this, and give them a name. And so, or because of a circumstance, Isaac means laughter because Sarah laughed, and so did Abraham. But Onesimus meant useful, and with maybe the hopefully he'll be a useful person. And so verse, we're going to see how this plays in. Okay, he says, formerly he was useless to you. Now you can see it, can't you? If you know his name is useless, or useful. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And so, let me put that here. Yeah. So he says useless, but now he's useful is kind of the play on words here. We don't know how he was useless. Boy, I'm going to mess this up. Paul is using a contrast, a comparison. Maybe this is what he once was, useless. maybe he's saying no matter how useful he once was, he, in comparison, he's far more useful now that he's a Christian. And it reminded me of the Jesus saying, if you don't hate your father and mother, you know, brothers and sisters, you can't be my disciple. And you think, well, I thought he called us to love, but he says hate there. And so someone says, oh, that word means not, it means love less. No, it doesn't. It actually means hate. I looked it up. All right. It means hate. That's exactly what it means. But what Jesus is doing there, he's making a contrast. He's making you see, look, if your love for me is the way it should be, for some people, they're going to look at that and consider that you hate them because of the contrast, how much you love Christ. And so maybe he's saying he wasn't absolutely useless, but in comparison now, he is useful compared to what he used to be. And he's going to give you the mic there.
I don't know, maybe I'm reading something into it, but I've always understood that thing. He ran away from him. He's gone.
Right.
I'm sending him back so he'll be useful.
Right. And that is possible. All right. And that's where we kind of looked at some things a couple of lessons ago saying, well, we don't fully know. I'm not saying he didn't run away. He absolutely could have run away. But there's instances in the first century where someone would take leave, not really run away, to go to someone else to find a mediator. And that was acceptable. Wasn't the best thing. But he was not there. Yeah. So maybe he was useless because he wasn't around. Yeah. That's a good way of looking at it too. And so there's, again, as you look at all, we're talking about nuances, there's a lot. And so as you look at this, it's like, what story would you write if you're going to write a novel on this? How would you write this? And boy, you start thinking about all the ins and outs and it becomes, wow, I wonder if he did this, I wonder if he did that, I wonder what he said, you know. And there's a lot of things we just don't know. Hollywood may have a field day with it, and I probably wouldn't want to see what they put out. Maybe one of the Christian movie producers would do a far better job. Okay, there could be a further wordplay here. The word useless that is used here is akriston, and it sounds just like the word Christless, akriston. Both sound the very, in if you were just listening, you would hear the same word. They're pronounced exactly alike. And one is just, one has an E in it, and one has an I, all right? And so he could be, maybe, playing on words here, saying now that he's in Christ, he is useful. And that's just a possibility. Or he could be saying, literally, he was of no account. He was lazy, he was inept, he had a bad attitude, he was useless. We're just not really sure. And then he says, both to you and to me. And so Paul wants Philemon to know, this isn't just to Paul's advantage. I'm not sending him back with the hopes that he comes back to me, that you send him back. This is not just a one-way street here, but this is to your advantage also. And we're going to see a little bit more how that takes place in a moment. And then verse 12, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. Wow. I am sending him. You know, we read that and we just say, okay, he's sending him. But if you don't even have to know Greek here, just look it up in your concordance, the other places that this word is used. And every place it's used, it's being sent to a higher authority. So when Jesus was sent to Herod, and then he was sent back to Pilate. And when in Acts 25, I believe, Paul is being sent to Caesar, in every case, it is being sent to a higher authority. And it could be translated something like judge. I'm sending him so that you may judge him. You're the judge, Philemon. It's in your hands. You are the higher authority. He's on trial. And you're the judge. Wow. You see the emphasis there where Paul is really saying to Philemon, I'm not making this decision for you. You're the man. You're the judge. You're the one that's going to do this. And when I send him for you to judge, I want you to know what's standing before you. My very heart. My heart standing there. That's not just Onesimus. That's my very heart. You're going to be judging. When you judge Onesimus, you're going to be judging my heart at the same time. And this is a really interesting word. My very heart, who stands before him, is Onesimus. Usually when you see the word heart, it's the word cardia. And we get our English from that, cardiac. All right, that's where we get our, you know, the cardiac department. Some of you have seen a cardiac doctor. You didn't even know you're speaking Greek. You are. All right. That's the normal word. And that word usually means that the very center of your being, just everything that makes you tick, is a way maybe to describe that. This is a different word. This word is splachna. And it literally means your innards. Splachna. Sounds like it, doesn't it? So when Judas, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says he hung himself and was cut down, and his splachna came out. That's it. Same word. His guts came out. Not trying to be ugly. And so what this really means is that your deepest emotions, he's not just sending his heart or his way he thinks to. He's saying, I am sending you my deepest emotions. That quiver in your stomach, that funny feeling that you get when you're in love, that's splachna going on. Same thing when you get on the Ferris, the roller coaster, you go down, that's splachna. You feel this splachna going. That's this visceral feeling. And that's what he's talking about here. And so he says, this is my gut level compassion. This is Paul's deepest emotions that he's placing before Philemon. So when Philemon looks at Onesimus here, he's not seeing a runaway slave or a useless person. Paul wants him to say, I want you to make the judgment, but man, this is my heart. This is my deepest emotions who is standing before you. So he sent him back with a lump in his throat and a pain in his stomach in anticipation what Philemon will decide. Because what you do to Onesimus, you're going to be doing to me. Verse 13. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say that's the rest of the story. Why is he so enamored with him? I asked the same question. I'm like, wow, what is it about Onesimus that just caught Paul's heart? I don't know. And so I wonder, I want to write the story, the rest of the story, and find out, you know, what did he do? Yeah, that's one of these heaven questions. When you get to heaven, it's like, I want to know, where is Onesimus? I want to find out what in the world you did to do that.
One of Paul's attendants, like Timothy.
Yeah.
Timothy
was close to all. Right. And, yeah, and, you know, was he one of the, just, you know, the group that he was close to, Timothy? Yeah, I'm sure he was. But it seems like here with Onesimus, there's something else, because he's saying, this is my splachna. This is, man, you're dealing with my guts here. You're dealing with my, I'm breathless to see what you're going to do with him. Because whatever you do to him, you're going to tear my heart, or are you going to heal it? Something along that line. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place and help me while I'm in chains with the gospel. Now, right here, he makes a emphatic I here. And it's really neat sometimes if you know where to put the emphasis, because the Greek does put the emphasis, and you read it with the emphasis, it makes a difference of what Paul is trying to say here. And so he's already said this before. The emphasis was here too. He says, my son, Onesimus, my very heart, I was wanting to keep him with me. That's he's putting himself in here in a big way. And then he says, I would have liked to keep him. And this is going to be contrasted in the next verse with I want to do, the word want, so would like. So there's a greater force in what Paul is saying than you read in the English here. I would like. I would like for you to finish early. Okay. I would like, it's not going to happen. I would like to get ice cream afterwards. I would like, you know what I'm saying? The I like is just kind of, you know, whatever. And so, you know, I was trying to find out, well, what does this word I would like mean? Now, in every city, and this is a picture I took in my recent trip to Ephesus, was a bulletarian. And what this was this was probably enclosed in the, when it was, you know, when they were using it. And this is where the city council met. It could hold, I think, a couple of thousand people. And so the city council would come, they would sit down there at the bottom, they would make the decisions. And what do city councils do? We have someone working, they used to work for the city here. They know you make decisions, right? You don't sit around and say, hey, how's your family? How's everything going? You know, you make all these ordinances and rules and regulations, and you can't fire firecrackers or whatever, you know, it might be. Okay. That's what the bulletarian people do in the bulletarian. Well, this word I want is related. It's comes from that same word. And so what he is saying is, I made a determination, not I just wanted or would have liked, but I made a determination. He had resolutely planned to keep Onesimus. This was his determination. He loved Onesimus for some reason. I'm keeping this boy. I'm going to keep this boy. That's what he was saying. It's not a weak wish. It's not like, I really would like to, I long to. No, he made a firm decision. I'm going to keep him. And then he switches to, let's see here. There, put that up there. I'm not hitting the button fast enough, determination, so on. This emphatic you, all right? But he says, I had determined to keep him so that he could take your place. All right, there's an emphasis there. Determination here that I had. But that plan is not going to happen without you, Philemon, helping me. Say, this is what I wanted to do, but we're going to do what you want to do. See the emphasis there. And then in verse 14, I was going to try and talk to Lauren before, but I was late and couldn't get to him. And I thought about texting you, but I thought I didn't want to bother you. When we first started talking about Philemon, did you say this was a sinner? Okay, good. All right. I learned a lot. We're talking about learning from people. I learned a lot from the Lord. And one thing he's helped me learn, and I think is a very helpful tool if you want to use it in Bible study, is chiasm. All right. And he's talked about it many times, where in a passage or a book, you have I don't know if the Holy Spirit did this, or is their culture did it, or they planned it, or how that happened, or sometimes we might read it in there that's not there, but I think it's there, where the first statement corresponds to the last statement, the second statement to the second to last, and it all comes to the point where there is a point. This the center point that is leading to you. You make your points to get there, and that's your point, and then you back away from it. And maybe Lauren can explain that a little bit better than I can. But basically, this is the chiastic center of the letter. All right, this is the point. This is where Paul is leading all the time. This is it. Okay, let's see here. All right, and so. What's this letter about? Well, it's about forgiveness. It's about dealing when you've been wronged. It's about making decisions that are difficult. It's about grace. It's about faith. It's about love. But what's the bullseye? What's the bullseye Paul is aiming for? this is the most important verse in the letter, you could say. This is what Paul is aiming for. And so what he has here, he gives an even more emphatic view here. It's a different word that's even more emphatic, where he says, I'm not going to do anything without your consent. He makes a really strong statement. I did not want to do anything without any, you can, the finger hits him in the chest, without your consent. This is on you, Philemon. I'm not going to do this. When it comes to the sticky situation, your faith is what must drive you. It's your decision. It's your love that is expressed here. It's not my decision. It's not my love. It's not my faith. It is yours. So there is a strong, he's really placing it, truly placing it in Philemon's lap here. And the NIV absolutely missed a word here. It says, but I did not want to do anything. Literally, it is, however, apart from your consent. And this word apart means something that's detached or separate. It gives the thought of an open distance, all right? An empty space here. He says, you know, we're separated here by a long space here. I'm in one city, you're in another city, and this is your decision. I'm sending him so for you to make a decision. And then he says, without your consent. And that's another, and again, we think consent means, oh, without you saying, oh, okay, that's fine, I agree with you. But it's a judgment word again. It actually means to counsel or to judgment. So he says, I'm not going to do anything without your judgment here, without you making the judgment. And in English, I get the sense that, again, Paul is trying to manipulate the situation here a little bit. He says, I'm not going to force you, but I am twisting your arm a little bit. I'm not going to make the decision, but if you don't agree with me, then maybe I'll say something else. You kind of get this, I didn't want to do this, you know, so that without you saying, okay, because in your favor, I don't want you to be forced. I want you to do it spontaneously. And in the English, anyway, I get the sense of a little bit of a political wording here, you know, getting you to do what you want to do and by talking around the issue. All right. And I don't think that's Paul's style at all. And so I think what he's doing here, he's really laying all the facts before Philemon. Part of the facts is Onesimus is a changed person. He was useless. He's now useful. And he's a brother now. He's going to say he's a beloved brother. He's a useful brother. I was determined to keep him. Philemon, I want you to know I was going to keep him, but I knew that wasn't right. So I'm going to send him back to you, not with anything, but asking you to judge. You have a judgment to make here. And you need to determine what to do. You need to make this decision. And at the same time, when you make this decision, I want you to know that's my heart you're deciding on too. That's he's laying the facts out. That's not just Onesimus. That's my heart there too. He's my soul. He's, man, he's special to me. So make the decision, but that's there too. And he says, and in here it says, I would not want to do anything. And it means to wish. It means, however, apart from your judgment, I wished nothing to do is the literal there. So Paul said, I determined to keep him, but I decided to do the opposite. I decided to send him to you. And why? Why did you decide to send him? You could have kept him. Philemon probably could, if you sent him a note and said, hey, I got Onesimus, I'm assuming I can have him. What's Philemon going to say? So why did he do this? And I think the reason is this, so that Philemon could choose the good. He's doing this for Philemon's sake also. The article is there, the word the good. And anytime that word is there, it is pointing to something very particular. It's putting an emphasis on that word good. And so I don't think he's saying, I wanted you to choose a good thing, but I want you to choose the good thing. which is Christ in you. And the word the NIV translates good there is favor. And I get a sense quite different than what I think Paul is really saying. I want you to do me a favor, you know, or I want you to do the good. You see the difference there. And he's telling me he wants him to do the good. How would Christ lay down his life in this circumstance? You choose how to lay down your life in this circumstance. It's not necessarily, you know, our culture, win-win situation. In this particular situation, a win-win-win situation. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Would Christ choose a win-lose-win? A win-win-lose? A lose-win-win? You see, that that's where your faith is. You have to figure it out. What does God want me to do there? He's not asking for a favor. He's asking him to choose the good. And then he says, not forced. I don't want to force it. It means strong compulsion. It means even violent force. It means in order to accomplish what you want, when you want it, put the pressure on. He said, I'm not going to turn the screws on you here. I'm not going to do that. I want you to focus on the good, and then I want you to decide to do the good. And actually, this word means voluntary free will. You decide what to do, Philemon. No pressure. You decide what to do. I trust your dark judgment to take my heart, Onesimus, and to do the good. I think that's the focus of that, of the whole letter.
That would imply to me that you didn't have to fail threat first.
Exactly. And when we can see that coming out. I don't think he has any fail threats. Okay, 15 and 16, very quickly. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. And so he says, perhaps, and this word doesn't mean maybe so, maybe not. It's not that word at all. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and it means that you assume it as true, all right, quickly. It's not a doubt, but it's a call to think about it. Think it this way. Think it through this way, Philemon. See this circumstance through the eyes of faith, because he was separated, which is in a tense called passive, which means it was done to him. He was separated not because Onesimus decided to go. He was separated not because Onesimus ran away. He was passively separated. Someone separated him from you. Who do you think that someone was? Capital S, God. God's in this. God is saying, God's hand is in this. God's on the throne here. He's taking care of each and every one of us in the place that we are. God's on the throne. God separated him for a little while. And that a little while means for an hour. He was just gone for an hour. But now you can have him back for good and literally have him back forever. You'll never not have Onesimus now. You're going to have him back forever. And 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me and even dearer to you as both a man and as a brother in the Lord. And so he's calling him to new reality thinking, and no longer as a slave, but above that, uper, above that, above being a slave, more, much more than a slave. He is now a beloved brother. And we've looked at that word beloved in several in lessons in the past. He's beloved by God. He's beloved by Paul. He's now beloved by Philemon. And then there's this neat phrase here, dear to me, but even dearer to you. Literally, it's especially to me, but how much more to you? And I love this translation by Lightfoot. Most of all to me, more than most of all to you. Isn't that cool? All right. So I'm taking all that material together, because we're 2 minutes after, I'm not going to read the first seven verses that I've read before. And I'm going to get to verse 8. Therefore, when I consider your God love that refreshes many, I could in Christ be absolutely blunt and confidently lay out what you ought to do. Rather, I continually link arms with you on account of the love you have. This coming from Paul, getting on in years, and also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I entreat and beg you up close and personal. Misprint there, a request for my child, whom I birthed while in chains, Onesimus, called you, named useful. In the past, you found him lacking, practically useless. Indeed, now, both to you and to me, he's good and kind, useful. I've sent him to stand before you. He who is my very heart is back with you. My strongest desire, what I actually determined within myself, was to hang on to him with both hands and not let him go. My purpose in this was so that he may actively and practically serve in your place, standing in for you while I'm in chains of God's good news. However, separated from your judgment and counsel, I decided to do quite the opposite of my desire, so that you aren't having your arm twisted to do the good in Christ, but you will make your own good decision. For it is quite apparent that he was severed from you for an hour, so that you might clasp him in your arms forever. No longer a slave, but beyond slave, beloved brother, particularly so to me, however, chiefly so to you, both in your household and in the Lord. And we will continue next week. Thank you so much.